express any announcements. We're glad for the presence of each and every one of you, especially those who are our visitors. We want you, as he says, to press it, to stay around. We'd like to get to know you just a little bit better. I think you will find that the congregation here is a very friendly one. We want to talk to people. We want to meet individuals and find out a little bit about those who visit with us. And so we hope that you will stick around at the end. We are, again, glad for the presence of each and every one of you. This being a Memorial Day weekend, we have several of our own families who are out of town, and our prayers are with them that they will have a speedy return unto us. For the time that we have together this morning, I'd like to talk about the subject of just how is it the Holy Spirit saves an individual. I believe that as we look to the religious world, those that have any kind of belief in the Bible will acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has a great deal to do with converting people unto God. They believe that the Holy Spirit has a part in that. Some will think that it's to a greater degree or to a lesser degree. And I don't believe there's very many who will, again, who have a knowledge of the Bible and believe and their faith is there, that they will say that he has little or nothing to do with the conversion of one unto Jesus Christ. The real difference arises in the religious world and the doctrines that are taught as to when that happens and how does the Holy Spirit go about converting someone to Christ. There are many followers of the fundamental beliefs and principles that are taught in the Word of God who will proclaim and who will teach that the Holy Spirit saves an individual or converts a person to Christ through a direct operation on the heart of that individual. I believe we probably know individuals like this, that they are members of some particular denomination, and they may have even related to you an experience that they had that told them that they had been converted, or let them know that through this direct operation of the Holy Spirit that they had been saved by God. There's some of them that rely, I guess we might say, on that small, quiet voice that tells them within that they have been saved or that they have been converted. Much like the way that God spoke to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, speaking to him in a small, quiet voice. Again, there are those who make that kind of claim that this is how God lets them know that they have been saved. This voice comes from within. And as you're talking to this individual, they will just simply know that they have been saved. They have a knowledge of that. This is the way that they feel as a result of what they think God has or the way that God has acted upon their heart. There are others in the religious world who teach that it is by some kind of miracle, and we want to put miracle in quotations here because it's not the kind that's found in the Bible, but something strange or unusual has happened unto them. And this is a way that God has manifested himself unto them and let them know, once again, they have been converted, that they have been changed, they've been turned unto Jesus Christ. And once again, these individuals know that they have been saved. It's just a feeling that they have. There are others who still and will maintain that an angel has appeared unto them and told them that they have been saved. Or that even Jesus Christ himself has made some manifestation with himself and that he has appeared unto them. All of this is done, we are told, by people in the denominational world to alert that individual that they have been saved, that they have been converted unto Jesus Christ, unto God, and it's by some direct means from God. There are others who, though, will affirm that the way that the Holy Spirit brings salvation unto all of mankind is exactly in exactly the same way. And that is through the pages of the New Testament. This being a product of the Holy Spirit. This being the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit moved the inspired writers to write these things and have preserved it for us down through the centuries, it is through these pages here as we read that this is how the Holy Spirit converts people. In our study this morning, we want to see three things in studying this particular question or this particular issue. And that is how and when this belief came into existence. We're talking about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Where did it have its origins? Did it have its origins in the first century? Can we read about it in the New Testament? Or did it have its origin somewhere else? We want to look at that question this morning. Secondly, we want to define what conversion is. What does it really mean to be converted? How would you define that particular word? And again, not according to the religious world, but conversion as it is found in the Word of God. And finally, the third thing we want to look at this morning is that if the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is true, is it in agreement with the Bible? Is it in agreement with the things that are written there? Or is it in opposition to that? And we want to look at that in closing this morning. But first of all, we want to look at where this particular doctrine came from. Why do people believe in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart or upon the mind of the individual to convert them or to bring them into that state of salvation? Where did it begin? I believe as we can look to history, we see that the greatest popularity of this particular doctrine had its beginning with John Calvin and the doctrines that he espoused in about the 16th century. John Calvin was one who wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. He saw many things that were wrong with it, and he wanted to reform that. And one of the points that Calvin brought out in his doctrines is that of what we would generally call total depravity. This is a doctrine that simply says that man is born in sin. Whenever a child is born into the world, that child has inherited the sins that really Adam brought into the world. And so with every generation that comes along, there is that original sin that that child, when it is born, is separated from God because of the sin that Adam committed. And that child, really in and of itself, can do nothing that is good. Calvin taught that men were born in sin, and that there was and that there is, even now, nothing that man can do about it. He was born in sin. He was born separated from God because of original sin. And there is nothing inherently good within man. Nothing inherently good within man. He can do no good thing. He can think no good thought as a result of this. And so that baby, when it comes into the world, because of sin that has passed on from generation to generation, is in sin and is totally depraved. There is nothing good that child can do. If this is true, then it must follow, as Calvin would think and would reason, it must follow then that God has to show to man what is good. And he has to give man some direction in that. Has to kind of give him a start or a push in the right direction. That if man is going to do anything good, that God has got to act directly upon that individual by some kind of outward or even some kind of physical manifestation. Because nothing good can arise within man. Man cannot search for God because his thoughts are not in that way. His thoughts are evil. If he is in sin, original sin, and totally depraved, he cannot do anything that is good. And therefore, an outward sign must come from God to assure this individual that they have been converted, that they have salvation given unto them. And this is basically where this particular doctrine had its beginning. If man is totally depraved, then God's going to act directly upon that individual to let him know what he must do to be right in God's sight. This doctrine, as we again look to history, is a reaction of a very then popular in the 16th century Catholic doctrine. The church, the Catholic church at that particular time, taught that salvation was so difficult, it was so hard to have and secure salvation, that only those who totally gave themselves over unto God could be righteous enough in order to obtain salvation. In other words, you had to be a priest. You had to totally dedicate your life to God, such as someone in a monastery, someone who might be a nun. You had to completely dedicate yourself to God in that way. Totally and completely give yourself over to God, and then you're barely going to be saved. This was a doctrine that was taught in the 16th century. And so as we can see, the individual who was the common man out in the world who was trying to be pleasing in the God, there was no way he had a hope of salvation. If salvation was that difficult, then the man or the woman in the world who even tried to please God and had other affairs that they had to take care of, that person didn't have any hope of salvation at all. This was the doctrine that was taught. And Calvin was reacting to what he saw wrong in that doctrine. And so he says, then, all are born in sin. And if all are born in sin and all are totally depraved, then no one can be saved without some kind of direct operation from the Holy Spirit. And so this is where this doctrine had its beginnings. That man was depraved, man was separated from God, and God had to act directly in order to let man know he was saved. And as we look to John Calvin's teachings, we see that this is just part of the whole package that he has taught. And there are many religious groups who follow this. They believe all of what John Calvin wrote, or at least part of these doctrines that he espoused. That of total depravity, that of original sin or inherent sin, the idea of unconditional election, of limited atonement and irresistible grace in the perseverance of the saints. All of these things follow. These are the doctrines of John Calvin. And yet we see at the very base and the very foundation was this idea of inherited sin and total depravity. And if that be so, then God is going to have to show unto man what he must do. That there is a limited atonement. That only so many people are going to be saved. And that the irresistible grace of God, if it comes upon you, then you're going to be saved regardless of what you want to do. And if you are saved in that way, again, the perseverance of the saints is once saved, always saved. And as you take a close look at John Calvin's doctrines, you have to draw the conclusion that if you accept one of these beliefs, you're really going to have to accept them all. Because they're like dominoes. And if you're able to prove one of them wrong, you'll be able to prove the rest of them wrong. But again, as we said in the very beginning of the lesson, this is where this doctrine began, where it had its real popularity, was in the 16th century with John Calvin. And a lot of what we call now Protestant groups followed this particular doctrine that he set forth. And so we find it in many of the religious groups and denominations of our day. They believe in total depravity. They believe in inherited sin or original sin. And therefore, they have to believe also that God operates directly. And this is how the Holy Spirit saves an individual. But as we said also in the beginning, we want to look at what conversion is. What does it mean when we say we are converted? What do we mean by that? How would you define that particular word? First of all, I think we need to point out some things that conversion is not. Conversion is not, quote, getting religion. You ever heard anybody use that expression? That they'll be usually talking about someone else. That person got religion. Or that they are getting religion. Conversion is not getting religion. It's not getting religion and then deciding, well, what church do I want to join myself to? What church do I want to attend? Because now I have got religion. I have been converted unto Christ, they would say. Conversion is not getting religion. Conversion is not marching down the aisle in some of these great crusades that we can see on television. You know, from time to time, we see Billy Graham going out into the world and filling up stadium after stadium. And at the end of the things that he has to say, we'll find hundreds of people marching down the aisles to dedicate themselves unto Christ or to rededicate themselves unto God. That's not conversion. Conversion is not walking down the aisle at some great crusade. It's not having someone pray for me or pray over me. That's not conversion. It's not praying through unto God for salvation. It's not having someone lay their hands on me or on anybody else so that they might receive some spiritual gift, such as speaking in tongues or other things such as that that we read about in the New Testament. That's not conversion. What conversion is really One simple word we can say. It's change. That's what conversion is. Conversion is change. And from the Greek, it literally means to turn or to return. And in connection with God, it simply means we are turning to God. That's what conversion is. Conversion is finding out what God wants us to do and turning in that direction. Turning to God and finding out what He wants us to do. To turn or to change from being a servant of sin to being a servant of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, Paul describes it in this way. After he tells them concerning baptism, he tells them what they had obeyed and what had happened to them. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here's what he's talking about in conversion. They had learned and they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And in turning, they were converted. They were servants of sin. They were servants of Satan. But now they were slaves or servants unto righteousness because they were obedient. They had turned. They had changed. This conversion or this turning simply came about then by their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had learned it and they had followed it. They had obeyed it. They were once children of Satan, and now they are children of God. They changed from darkness unto light. They had changed from one pathway that led them away from God to a pathway now that is going to lead them to God and to salvation. This is what conversion is. It's learning what the truth is and turning in that direction. Conversion is not something that is done on us. It's not something that is done for us. Conversion is something that is done by us. We do it. We will hear an individual say that I was converted unto Christ, as if it was something that was done to them. And this may be exactly what they mean. That they were converted and it was something that was done to them. Something that they almost could not resist. Something that overpowered them. And now they're beginning to follow God. But conversion is not something that is done for us or to us. As we expressed, it is something that is done by us. We do the converting as we hear and as we change directions. Conversion takes place in our mind. It takes place again then in our hearts. And that change is manifested in the actions and in the deeds in our life. When we are converted unto God and we're obedient unto His will, the forgiveness of our sins takes place in the mind of God. God says, you're obedient unto me and I will remember your sins no more. When that conversion takes place, forgiveness in the mind of God also takes place. And as we are obedient unto His will, He promises that He is going to forgive us of our sins. In this conversion also unto Jesus Christ, we find that there is no new power that we are given. There's no new power that is imparted unto us, unto the sinner, in some kind of physical way where we can work miracles or we can speak in tongues. We find that that was done in the New Testament when the apostles laid their hands on individuals or when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and also in Acts 10. But in the conversion, this did not take place. What does the Bible have to say concerning this? Well, Jesus declared that it was the Holy Spirit that would convict the world of sin. If you have your New Testaments, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to read several passages there. As Christ is talking to His disciples shortly before He is to be crucified, He's then instructing them in the Comforter or the Helper or the Holy Spirit who was to come. And He's telling them what the Holy Spirit is going to do. And this we find out is how the Holy Spirit saves people. We find in John chapter 16 and verses 8 through 11, Christ there again speaking to His disciples concerning what the Comforter or the Helper is going to do. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Here's what Christ said the Holy Spirit's going to do. It is going to convict the world of sin. And the way that it does that is by revealing the will of God. Letting people know what is right and what is wrong, the standard that has been established in heaven by God and revealed through the inspired writers. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, we find there, Christ speaking once again, that the Holy Spirit is to testify of Him and the things that He did. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit was to testify of the things that Christ had said. He was to reveal truths, as we're going to see there in the 16th chapter, verse 13 this time. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He is saying to His disciples here, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to tell you all truth. And in so doing, you're going to write these things down. You're going to teach it to others. And people are going to know what the will of God is. And in this way, the world is going to be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. This word that has been delivered, that has come through the inspired writers that we have before us this very day, it is this word that has been delivered unto us that is the power of God unto salvation. This is how we are saved, by reading this book, by understanding and by our obedience unto the things. And this is how the Holy Spirit saves us. We are His, John declares in 1 John 2 and verses 3 through 5, we are His if we keep His commandments. And it is the Holy Spirit that has revealed these commandments through the inspired writers. I think the conclusion has to be that the Holy Spirit converts men not by some direct operation, not by some miracle, not by some unusual occurrence that happens to them, but man is converted unto Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the word that has been given. And I think as we're going to look now in the book of Acts, we can see that the book of Acts bears this out. We're going to look at 12 cases of conversion in the book of Acts, and every one of these is going to be borne out that it is by the word that people are converted. For example, there in Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 and 38, we find that as Peter preached unto them, what did they do? It says there, when they heard this. When they heard what? When they heard a direct operation from the Holy Spirit? When they heard that small, quiet voice within them, or an unusual occurrence? That's not what he's talking about. When they heard this, what? When they heard what Peter had to say, when they heard that sermon declared unto them, then they wanted to know, men and brethren, what shall we do? They heard something. They heard the gospel preached for the very first time. And they learned then, through that, how they were to be added to the body of Christ. And there on the day of Pentecost then, they heard these things. They heard the sermon that Peter declared. And the keys to the kingdom were used on that first day. There and 3,000 souls were added. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we find now the church is beginning to grow. More are being converted unto Christ. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Same thing happened here. They heard the word. They heard the gospel being proclaimed. And they were converted unto Jesus Christ. They believed, and the number came to about 5,000. Look in the 8th chapter in verse 12. Once again, all of these are going to bear out exactly the same thing. Philip went up to Samaria there to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. How were they converted? By the things that Philip taught, by the things that he preached unto them. That's how they were converted. Again, not by some direct operation, not by some miracle or small quiet voice within them, but by the things that they heard. Notice verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He believed. He believed the things that he heard Philip teaching. In the 8th chapter, at the latter part of the chapter, we find there the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verses 35 through 38, we find the same thing. Philip preached unto him Jesus. And as a result of that preaching from Isaiah chapter 53, he was converted. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And as a result, he was obedient. Saul of Tarsus says there, again, getting a little bit out of sequence, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. It says there, Paul says, that thou shalt be told thee what to do. Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was not converted unto Christ at that particular point. And when he heard the things that he must do, it was then that he was obedient unto that will and he was converted unto Christ. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, Cornelius, it says there that the angel told him that Peter was going to come and tell him words whereby thou shalt be saved. Cornelius wasn't saved and when the angel appeared unto him. He wasn't saved when Peter arrived. He was saved when he heard the words that Peter declared and he was obedient unto him. He was converted unto Jesus Christ. We can go on with Lydia, the Philippian jailer in the Acts 16th chapter. And in both cases, they heard and they attended to these things that were spoken. And it says to the jailer, he spoke unto him the word. The Corinthians in Acts the 18th chapter and verse 8. Hearing, they believed and were baptized. The Bereans in the 17th chapter received the word. The 12 there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. When they heard this, they were baptized. And we can see a common thread through all of this, can't we? We can see that they heard something. They heard the message of the gospel of Christ. The good news that was declared by these disciples. And when they were obedient unto them, they were converted. That's how we are converted today. It's again, not by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, by some physical manifestation on our life, by some miracle that happens unto us, unusual experience that we have to relate then to others so that they might know that we have been saved. That's not how salvation comes. Salvation through the Holy Spirit comes by this word. This is the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God. The Bible is the way then that we are converted. Finally, as we said in the very beginning, we want to look at this direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we're talking about this is because there are so many people in the religious world who believe these kind of things. They believe that they are saved in this way. If the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is true, then it denies some very plain logical thinking, and it denies some very plain teaching that's found in the Word of God. First of all, if we are to accept the salvation or the conversion of the individual by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, there's several things we've got to overlook. One of those things, again, is in logical thinking. And that is, if the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is true, why are there lands, why are there nations where there are no Christians? Have you ever thought about that? If God is responsible for the salvation of man's soul by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, why do we find nations and lands where there are no Christians? You know, we can go around the world and we can find areas and countries, we can find the nations where there are no Christians. Oh, they may have heard of Jesus Christ. They may know what the Bible is, but they're following some other religion. They're following some other god or gods. Why aren't there Christians there if the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is the way that God saves people? Why do we need a great effort being put forth by people, Christians, and even by those who claim to be Christians, Why do we need such great efforts to take the gospel to others? Why do we see these great crusades and millions upon millions of dollars being gathered so that a team of individuals can go to these foreign countries and preach the gospel? If it is not by the teaching of the gospel, people are saved. It's a wasted effort. If people are saved and converted by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then we can use that money in much better ways. We would see then that God is a respecter of person if the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is true. In Romans 2 and verse 11, we find there, as Paul is talking about Jew and Gentile, and how that they all stand condemned before God, he says there is no partiality with God. But you know, if I'm going to believe what is taught by Calvin and by others, I'm going to have to deny that. I'm going to have to say God is a respecter of persons. That God has decided he's going to convert one individual and he's not going to convert another individual. That he's going to send the Holy Spirit into the heart of the mind of one person and he's not going to do it to someone else. Now, if that's not a respecter of persons, then I don't know what is. Because the salvation of our soul is the greatest thing that we have. It's that prize that we are striving for above everything else. And if God is going to select one over the other, then I'm going to have to disregard what the Apostle Paul and others have said by inspiration, that God is no respecter of persons. There's another thing we have to consider. And that is why there's so many different claims made by so many different groups claiming that they have received the Holy Spirit. You can go out here probably in Beaver Creek and the surrounding areas, and you'll find several groups that believe in what we're talking about here. And yet they believe different things. One teaches one thing and one teaches something exactly the opposite of that. And yet they both claim that they have received their information from the one Spirit. That they have been acted upon by the Holy Spirit sent to them from God. And yet they'll be teaching different things. They'll be believing different things. Different claims will be made. And yet they'll be all claiming that they are right. How can that be? This cannot be if it comes from the one truth, one Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth revealing unto man what the truth is. We need to consider another thing. And that is, who is going to judge the world in the last day? Who's going to judge, or what's going to judge us as we stand before Christ? Is it going to be the Word of God? Or is it going to be the feelings that an individual has that they have received the Holy Spirit? Is that going to be the things that judge them? John chapter 12 and verse 48 says, Christ says, the words which I have spoken, they will judge you in the last day. It's this here that's going to judge us. It's this here that we have to live by. Not the feelings that we have. Not this idea of knowing we have salvation. We're also going to have to consider that if this is true, if what Calvin taught is true and what so many people in the religious world is true, then it takes away my responsibility and your responsibility and accountability before God. We're not accountable for being lost or being saved. We're not responsible for the sins that we commit, for the salvation that's going to come upon us. We're not responsible for that at all if this is true. That if we are going to be lost, that the blame lies on God. Not on me for what I've done. Not on another individual for what they have done. But on God because he didn't directly operate in our lives to bring us salvation. And that takes away a personal responsibility and accountability that we have before God, and it means that God causes us to be lost. Finally, also we see that it contradicts the Bible teaching that the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Paul plainly states that in Romans 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This which has been revealed, this good news that we have before us that we can read and know and understand and believe, that's the power of God unto salvation. But once again, if we're saved by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then we're saved that way. It's God. It's dependent upon God, not upon the word that he has given. It also violates man's freedom of choice. And of course, we know that we have the freedom of choice. This is the way that God has created us from the very beginning to choose between what is good and what is evil and the course of life that we want to follow. It violates all of these things that are found in the Word of God. So if I'm going to believe this, if I'm going to be one that's going to sit back and wait for God to operate directly in my life, to convert me, to change me, to save me, then I'm going to have to reject all of these things that are taught in the Bible. I'm going to have to reject that God is no respecter of person. I'm going to have to throw the Bible away and say it's not the power of God unto salvation. I'm going to have to disregard that. I'm going to have to say that I'm not accountable for being lost or being saved, that it's all totally up to God. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit, as we can see, relies simply upon the feelings of man. That he feels that he or that she has been saved. That God in some way has acted upon them. And so we have the choice before us that we can believe and place eternal salvation on our feelings, or we can choose the bedrock assurance that is found in the Word of God. That God says, you do this, you are obedient unto my will, and then salvation is yours. You know, some people feel happy they are saved. Others say that they are saved because they feel happy. They're just simply relying upon the feelings that they have. We have the assurance of God. We have the commandments of God. We have something upon which to build our faith. And that's the Word of God that is revealed here. We don't have to guess. We don't have to rely just simply upon our feelings. We can know with assurance that we have salvation because it's promised in the Word of God. That's how man is saved. That's how the Holy Spirit saves an individual. The Holy Spirit does convert. The Holy Spirit does convict. The Holy Spirit does save individuals, but it's by the words here. It's by that which he has revealed to the inspired writers. And when we follow that, we have the assurance of salvation. God's word reveals unto us that there is only one plan of salvation. One. And he's given that plan unto all of mankind. It's the same for everybody. Since the first century on the day of Pentecost, it has been the same. And everybody must obey it if they're going to be saved. As we pointed out in Romans 6, 17 and 18, obedience changed those individuals from servants of sin into servants of God. And the same is true today. Obedience unto this form of doctrine which has been delivered unto us through the inspired writers of the New Testament, obedience to that is going to change us. It's going to cause us to turn as we learn and as we are obedient unto it. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, this is how you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved as you learn what is here and as you are obedient unto that. That's the only hope of salvation that God has given unto the world. That comes through Jesus Christ. That comes through the Holy Spirit. So what you need to do is you need to know this book. You need to know. And God's made it available unto everybody. You have it in your homes. You have it in your hands. There's no excuse. You need to study this. You need to know it. And in so doing, you'll be converted unto Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Not by a direct way, but by an indirect way. This is how God causes people to be saved. And it's the same for everyone. If you're here, you're subject to the invitation of Christ this morning. Won't you come to him? Won't you come doing the things that you know is right? We pray that you would as we stand and as we sing.